Sir, I'll ask you now, if you will, in preparation for the sermon, to open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The title of the sermon is, You Are the Holy Spirit's Temple. We're going to read together 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. I'll ask you now to please stand. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. Now give your careful attention to its reading. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. As far as the reading of God's perfect word, please pray with me. Lord, the language here is indeed astonishing. We pray that this Holy Spirit, who is in view in the text, the same Spirit would now illumine your word to our hearts, that you would help us to understand, to believe, and to obey in such a way that you would indeed be glorified. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Mentioned to you last week, there is a sentiment that is often antagonistic towards the idea of a church having a creed or confession. Our church not only has and appreciates the Westminster standards to which all ordained men are summoned to take vows to uphold in accordance with so far as Scripture instructs, but we also appreciate the standards of other churches, and tonight we're going to begin diving into a study of the Heidelberg Catechism. This study will follow much along the lines of the way that our study of the Shorter Catechism did. I will be reading and preaching a biblical text and really working mostly with the text. With the text itself will be one of the texts used in the footnotes for the Heidelberg Catechism. So as we go through this, know that you're constantly flowing through the footnotes of the text quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism, and you'll be able to see from each sermon one particular aspect of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's what will become the basis of the sermon. If you have the blue copy of the Heidelberg in back, it has the proof text there. That is free. If you don't have it, feel free to get one after I'm done preaching, and you may keep that for yourself. I mentioned last week, again, that there is this sentiment to say that I don't need creeds or confessions, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Jesus is my creed. And I have heard this from a number of folks. It startled me once to realize that one of the people from whom I'd often heard this, a very polite older gentleman, would often say, just give me Jesus, just a warm, a quite lovable individual. And we would debate whether or not it was healthy for a church to have a creed, as though that were some compromise to the church's integrity to Scripture alone. Of course, we don't believe that that is a compromise, but rather a way of expressing our faithfulness to Scripture alone. We talked about that last week. But subsequently, same conversation, at one point he pulled something out of his wallet to show me. It wasn't money. And he pulled this thing out, and he says, Eric, I want you to see this. Somebody gave this to me years ago, and it was this old, crusty, brown piece of paper, and written on it at the very top, on one side, was, what is my only comfort in life and death? And then on the flip side, of course, is the answer that we read together earlier. Comfort. For an older Christian who had been through many seasons of his pilgrimage, who had been tried many ways. If you knew the man the way I know the man, you know that is certainly the case. And in the pocket of this man who says, just give me Jesus, is the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was it there? It was there because, just as the question should suggest, there is indeed a real need for comfort. And in the words of our Heidelberg Catechism question and answer, real comfort is indeed found. The language of our text embodies it in this phrase, that you are not your own, and we're going to take that up a little bit fuller. It is not uncommon, unchristian, or unhuman to desire comfort. In fact, interestingly, the same way that the Heidelberg begins, so also similarly does the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Similarly, the Heidelberg begins on the same footing. And I want you to appreciate that, because there's a certain measure of warmth to be found, and not only in this question, but in the questions to follow, that I think will make your participation in these sermons rather helpful and edifying. The Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian church, and that is the location of this language: you are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. This issue of desiring or seeking after comfort is indeed nothing new. It is older than ideas, so to speak. If you go way back, you would find that the Stoics pursued comfort in self-denial. The Epicureans pursued comfort through self-indulgence. The Platonists pursued comfort through ideas. Which do you think the Corinthian church would most closely resemble? Well, you might not know what the term Epicurean means, but certainly when you hear the term self-indulgent, you should think Corinth. Corinth was indeed a profoundly self-indulgent community. The ways there were fairly filled with both immorality and religion. In fact, no shortage of either was found. They were profoundly immoral and at the same time profoundly religious. Because for the Corinthians, comfort was found in both the senses and some sense of divine approval on the exploitation of the senses. They were indeed, of course, it's a tired saying to say that Corinth and America seem to be so similar, where religion and immorality seem to be wed to one another as though that were an appropriate union. The Apostle Paul takes such a union to task. His point in the gospel and his point in addressing the Corinthian church is to say that this union is an unbiblical union, a union that does not satisfy God, and a union that over the course of the book he will demonstrate does not even satisfy us. It is a false hope, a false satisfaction, a false comfort. Through various lenses, the Apostle Paul has been developing this sense of the Corinthian church's corporate holiness and corporate unity. He has described them earlier in the book, you can look at chapter 3 for this, as being one body with many members, and how this one body identity is also a spiritual identity, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. The Holy Spirit dwell spiritually among God's people. And because the people of God are bound to one another by and with the Holy Spirit to betray, sin against, or attack another brother is not only to attack oneself, it is also to attack the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul will say that this is inconsistent with who you are in Christ. This is inconsistent with the work of the Spirit among you. And in the end, it is offensive to God. God will not have His spiritual place of dwelling. God will not have His spiritual body marred. He intends for His body, to say it more intimately, He intends for His bride to be pure and holy. And the holiness of that bride is manifested in so many different ways. But what was corporate for Paul in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians now takes on a particularly individual taint. In other words, he is now addressing particular issues of morality among the church, among the individuals within the corporate body. I want you to focus your attention on verses 19 through 20. It's really the focus of the sermon. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are these passages in Scripture, of course, that almost cause us to stumble for their content. There are certain things that the Bible says that it just seems like it should not be there. It doesn't sound plausible. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound righteous. So to me, this has always been one of those verses when it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Does that not seem blasphemous? Does that not seem unbiblical? After all, in the morning, what have we been learning together but that God is profoundly holy and that man is profoundly sinful and that the distance between the two seems unreconcilable save the blood of Christ. God's holiness and man's sinfulness are at constant war, so much so that throughout the Old Testament we are given examples of God's profound, sovereign, just judgment upon sin. So heinous indeed is our sin against God that the only thing that could satisfy and reconcile us to God is the death of His Son. And we never take that for granted. But even with that being the case, to say that we are reconciled to God is one thing. But to say that God has taken up His dwelling place within us still seems to me too much to bear. Of course, God did not ask my opinion. That's probably good. It's definitely good. Nevertheless, God has communicated His opinion. And He has divinely communicated to us that in spite of our profound sinfulness, in contrast to His awesome holiness, nevertheless, He has chosen to take up dwelling among us. Is that not an astonishing thing for you to comprehend that God has taken up His own dwelling space within you? You have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are united to Christ, if you have turned to Christ by faith, if the Holy Spirit has worked effectively in you to save you, beloved, you are the temple. Individually and corporately, God has taken up dwelling with you. God has chosen, this is more astonishing, God has chosen to manifest His holiness in you. The temple was always the case where God's specific holiness, His total otherness, that which clearly separated Him from sinful man, that was the temple, and God would embody that temple in such a way that walls were erected, that curses were threatened upon any who would transgress too far into the presence of God. His holiness was never a trivial thing. His holiness could never be tainted by sin. And yet he says that in the fullness of time, with the coming of his Son, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because Christ now has been united to you, and you are united to Christ, that you have become a temple for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and is manifesting His holiness in, among, and through you. And he goes further to say that this is just not some abstract, mystical idea, but that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is something peculiarly holy about your body. You cannot divorce your body from your spiritual life. Now, we would like to think that that is something that we could do. There's a closet mystic in each of us that just wants to think of spiritual things as being really spiritual things and having very little to do with the body. And yet God Himself says otherwise. Your bodies have become particularly holy to God Himself. He has sanctified your bodies. You are no longer common, let alone sinful, according to Him. Ultimately, you have become so holy in His eyes that His Holy Spirit has taken up residence with you. This only because of the righteousness of Christ. But beloved, what are the implications then? What are the implications if you have become a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you? Notice how he says this, whom you have from God. And what are the implications? He answers the question. You are not your own. You are not your own. Your bodies are not your own. Now that is offensive language to American consumers that think everything exists to satisfy me, including, of course, therefore, my own body. What could be more mine than my own body? And now God claims exclusive rights upon even my own body. Not only does he say that I belong to him, not only does he say that he has taken up residence to him, residence in me, spiritually speaking, but that as well, I belong to him, I am not my own. It sounds like slavery, doesn't it? And of course, slavery is such a bad thing that we can't even imagine that God would somehow employ this as a positive illustration. And you should hear, at first, the language of slavery. They'll have to reconstruct your perception of the same. It is indeed the language of ancient Near Eastern slavery that is in view, not what you think of when you think of recent slavery. The issue here is that you have been purchased. You have been purchased at a price. In fact, the Greek word here puts it very well. It's a very high price, an estimable price. At a great price, you have been purchased. You might wonder from whom? You have been purchased from death. You have been purchased from hell itself. You have been purchased from the wrath of Almighty God. You have been purchased, and you have been purchased with a price. What was that price? It was nothing less than the life of your Savior. It is a tired statement, but it nevertheless is a potent statement to say that salvation may be free, but it was never cheap. It is for you indeed free, but it was never cheap. Indeed, it cost Jesus his very life and a profoundly painful end at that. In order for you and me to be saved from the wages of our sin and the offenses of our sin before a righteous and holy God. Therefore, when it says you have been purchased with a price, don't play down the significance of that price. It was the life of Christ. And if he gave his life for you, to deliver you from eternal hell, to grant you eternal life, does he not have the privilege of lordship over you and your body? If he gives you life, does he not have the right to claim your life? And if he may claim your life, does he not also have the authority to claim your mortal bodies? And yet I would still take issue with your image of slavery. Beloved, the salvation which we have been given is illustrated with the language of slavery, not because our salvation is a yoke of bondage or oppression, where we are mistreated, unloved, cast to the side when we're done being used. Rather, the imagery of ancient Near Eastern slavery is that we have been delivered from a horrible fate, bought by one who was willing to pay a profound price to rescue us. And having rescued us, he has adopted us into his own family, given us, who were not children by birth, the status of sonship among him, and yet we are still his servants, called to follow after him. We have been purchased at such a profound price, and yet the life of servitude that we live is nothing less than a life of liberty. But it is not liberty from the Lord, liberty to him. And that, friends, is real liberty. It is not liberty from the Lord, but to him. It is not simply liberty from heinous or sinful or hateful authority. It is liberty to serve a Lord who loves and cares for his people. When God says to you, you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price, your response should be, I don't want to be my own. I want to be his. He would rule over me far better than I would rule over myself. He would care for me far better than I would ever care for myself. He would love me far better than any on this earth could ever love me, including myself. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Throughout this chapter in particular, Paul has been addressing a practice that was very common among the Corinthians. They really believed that they could have their cake and eat it too, that they could please the God, small g, s at the end, and live in true immorality. I mean, they practiced homosexuality, they practiced prostitution, they practiced everything horrible and heinous that you can imagine, and they had a god and a temple set up on every other corner. Gods for everything, gods that would accept anything, gods that would placate any sort of conscience, and therefore offer false comfort. And Paul's mission throughout the Corinthian letter is to deliver them from this false sense of security, this false sense of comfort. And he uses this illustration about the body in marriage to show that the act, the physical act of being joined to another's body in sexual union, is designed by God to illustrate the beauty and holiness of the gospel itself. It is indeed a beautiful and holy act, one reserved by God to illustrate the glory of the gospel. Nothing else in human experience comes closer to understanding the union and communion that we have with God than the union and communion we have with our spouse. And therefore, because of this, and because of God's particular intent with this, he reserves this particular practice of our bodies, let alone our whole bodies, for his own holy purpose. So that for the Corinthians to say that I can worship the gods and still live in immorality was completely schizophrenic and provided no real comfort at all. And most importantly, the one true God of heaven and earth was profoundly offended by their hypocrisy, that they could walk in sin and still claim to be purchased by the cross of Christ. And so he rebukes them. and I would indeed rebuke you, not watering this down for a moment, if you believe that you can walk in immorality and practice the deeds that are herein described in this letter and still be one who calls yourself a Christian, you are schizophrenic. Your Christianity is incoherent, confused, and beloved, with all gentleness, with all tenderness, with all Christ-like compassion, you will find no comfort there. You will find no comfort there. Because you will find no comfort in a union with one who severs your union with Christ. The only true comfort to be found both in life and in death is to know rightly that we stand in such a blessed union and communion with Christ that not even death itself could separate us from Him. And so Paul says here so clearly, you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why is this? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in and with you. He is dwelling among you. He is manifesting His profound holiness through you. All the motivations to walk in purity become so evident. On the one hand, you have selfishly a desire and need for true comfort, and to walk in sin while claiming to be a Christian affords you no comfort at all, in fact only confuses you more and more. And yet that is not the chief motivation to walk in holiness. The chief motivation is, of course, the fact that we have been purchased by Christ and His holiness is manifested among us, beloved, in your bodies. And the way with which you use them, you are manifesting the holiness of God or bringing shame and reproach upon Him. You should take that very seriously. It should grieve you when you are tempted to sin. It should bring you to your knees when you fall prey to that temptation and use your bodies in ways which God has not described that they should be used. You should jealously desire to preserve your own purity. And you parents should be talking with your children about this subject. This is a great follow-up at home kind of sermon about purity and what it means to reserve your body for a way that is honoring to God and comforting to the conscience. That is God's design. And yet in the end, what glorious language do you have to frame in the whole conversation, the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and indeed this promise of comfort as we look away from ourselves and realize that we have been bought at a price. We belong to God, and it becomes our chiefest privilege and pleasure to glorify Him with all that we have, even and especially our bodies. Let us pray. Lord, while all of those around us cry out about their individualism and their self-expression and similar things, may we cry out that we have been purchased with the profound price, that we belong to another, and that it is our chief desire and comfort to glorify and enjoy You. Lord, may we reflect upon this question: what truly is our only comfort in life and in death? And may the answer drive us to our knees, drive us to our Savior, and drive us all the way home to Your heavenly arms. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.